chapter 62, I mean, in the verse, in the year 62 in Philippians, which is the letter we've just finished, Paul addresses this letter from Rome to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with their episkopoi and diakonoi, with their bishops, overseers, supervisors, they're all just different words. One supervisor is super is Latin, over is Anglo-Saxon, so we've got a rich language, English, you go, all these different words. So overseers, bishops and deacons. So there were a number of them in what must have been a rather small community. It would seem that different people supervised different aspects of the community life. What a good idea. Or else the overall leadership was exercised by a group. Another good idea. So that's the information I've got to offer you. And you might have noticed that in none of that did Paul ever use the word presbyteroi. Luke used it. Paul hasn't used it. I'm not arguing anything about that. I just can't find it in his letters. He didn't bother. That's all. So, the title and functions of those responsible for organisation and leadership in the communities founded by Paul would presumably have varied according to the composition, size and situation of each community. He's a sensible person, and they're sensible people. And he had to get a boat. And this is as good as it gets. You're the community in Thessalonica. If only God had given us a better group, it would have been terrific. But it's us, all right? Paul goes off. Somebody has to run this multi-mop. John said, might as well be you. Sorry. Would you please run the show? And John says, oh, not me. And we say, yeah, God, you do it. So he does it. He doesn't go for 7 years to a seminary to learn whatever it is to learn. He just has to get on with it. And probably we asked him to do it because we know he's kind and good at leading and all that. I don't know. So he might say no, and Frank might say, well, look, I'll give it a go. So Frank does it. I mean, it's us. This is us. And we've got the Spirit of God running it, haven't we? So we do our best with this group. In another group, we'd have a whole different group of people. So we'd run it differently. You're all Jews. So you run it according to the... Oh, we know how to run it. Well, we've been running the synagogue for 100 years. Come on, Paul, chuff off. We'll fix this up. Go for it. Well, you're all Gentiles and haven't got a clue how to run anything because you're all over the place. So we have to do a bit of work. The point I'm trying to make is I cannot see Jesus sitting down at the Last Supper working this out. I mean, he had other things on his mind. That's all. We've got to work it out. And we've got to keep working it out. And it's got to keep changing. Tradition is about the faith and the truth and the love of God. It's not about organisational systems, which have changed over the centuries enormously, of course, anyhow. The larger the church became in a particular area, the longer Paul was absent, the more need there would have been for each local community to devise appropriate forms of leadership. The more need there would have been for organising ways of ensuring some cooperation and coordination between local communities and for representing the community in the society at large. Paul, I'll be Paul for a minute. I left you behind. We organised it and I went away and I don't see you again for 5 years. 6 months later, John has a heart attack or something. What are you going to do? Aren't you going to reorganise? Aren't you going to change accordingly? Or something else could go wrong with one of the leaders. He might leave, who knows? So you've got to get together and say, oh, well, Mary, you'll have to do it. So in the Greek, Roman and Jewish cultures of the time, positions of leadership in public life were only open to men. And I think that's the point of it. Others will say this is a theological question, Jesus was a man, and by others I mean the Pope, so I'm not talking lightly. He's not only a beautiful, saintly man, he's a brilliant philosopher and many other things, and theologian. So, you know, you'd have to respect that opinion, but that opinion exists, and that's the one in possession in the Catholic Church at any rate, that Jesus being a male, when you look for their arguments, they don't actually take you a long way, but Jesus being male, there's something about that to actually represent the person of Christ in an organisational leadership role. The argument is that, and and please read it for yourself, because it must be more powerful than this, needs to be a male. The contrary argument is not difficult to imagine, at least. But in their time, anyhow, because of public life, you'd understand, it had to be male, because no women were prepared for it, and etc. Now Paul goes on, speaking now to these presbyters, from which our word priest etymologically derives, these organisation leaders, and he says some things about them, which we can now go to. This is verse, from now on you're on your own, it's chapter 1, verse 6, and I'll only take you through a very short section now. I'm only going to go to verse 9. This is what he asks Titus to make sure the men that he appoints to run, organise the local communities have these qualities. The first thing to remember is he's going to give minimum qualities. He's not going to... I mean, you ask any particular community, truly, we've done it, who would you like to run your community and give all their qualities? You end up with Jesus Christ. Well, that's good. That's good. Who would you like to be a parish priest? You end up with someone exactly like Jesus Christ. Who would you like to be... You know, it's always so perfect that we'd all have to say, well, let's go home. You're going to end up with me or you or somebody who's very imperfect, but the best of what you can manage at the time. Leadership is like that in any community. So Paul is giving basic things that you must look for in such a person. But he might be broken, of course he might be, all the things that people are, and you are, and I am. He starts off, someone who's blameless. Blameless sounds too big a word, but he means someone who hasn't caused scandal in the community. But they all know this person is, don't have as a leader of your community, someone whose public standing is disgraced. That's fair enough, isn't it? Right. Married only once prior to, like he's a convert, he's just become a Christian. So, okay, now why would Paul want a man who's only been married once? He could have been married twice, you know, as a pagan, or three times. That wouldn't be uncommon because women died in childbirth. So this is adding, you've got to look for reasons for this. And I suggest to you that the reason why he wants him to be a person who's only married once, nothing wrong with marrying twice, if you want, but a person who's only married once and hasn't been caught up in previous pagan divorces and all that kind of thing, is that there's a certain sign here of fidelity to love, you know, that because the church is like, here's a quote from 2 Corinthians 11:2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The community is placed in the female role, whether men or women, you know, we're the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom. So Paul's saying, no, he must judge that in the situation of the time, it's important that the leader be someone whose life has shown fidelity in love successfully. And you know what I mean? It's not your fault often if you're divorced or a situation is broken down. Who's going to look for fault in those situations? Let's not even dare to try. But at least, can you see there could be some sense in that person being someone whom people look to as a father of a family who's been faithful to his wife and in the past and has become a Christian and so has a reputation of being a faithful man. Is that all right? That's what he's looking for in the community. And I can't think of any other reason except that one. It seems a good one. Whose children are believers. Well, I presume he's just saying that if the children have rejected the faith, and the faith hasn't been going that long of the father, well, maybe it's not going to be a very good sign to the community that he's going to be the father of. And so find someone whose children are also believers. Had Paul gone back to Crete, this is very important, I think. Well, I'll say it. when I think of what I'm saying is very important. That's getting a bit funny, but anyhow. Don't hold Paul to absolutely every one of these, because if Paul went back in 10 years' time, he might write differently. He's writing from his experience of Crete. So he might find later on, the church found later on, very quickly, that actually it was celibacy was a thing to look for in a priest, in a leader, a not married person, like Paul himself when he was was that wise? I'm not here to say it's wise or not, but that's what the church, the Catholic, the Christian church for centuries, found a very special quality in celibacy, because in a way you're everyone's father then, and you haven't got your own private love, not private, but everyone who comes to you, man or woman, is the most important person in your life if you're a celibate, ideally. And you're, but there's a negative side to that too, because you're also very inexperienced in sexual relationships, which can get you into trouble, others into trouble, and means your advice has to be looked at pretty carefully. See, so there's nothing's going to be perfect in this system, but for a long time, and I think, looking at history quite successfully too, the clergy and the church have been celibate for many centuries. The Protestant Reformation changed that, probably quite wisely, maybe undoubtedly quite wisely, but the Catholic Church has stayed with that up till now. It's getting harder, as you well know. But I'm trying to say there's value in both, and we've got to kind of work through this and work it out. Ultimately, it's going to matter how is the community best organized is going to be our key question. But at this time, marriage was assumed, children were believers, not accused of debauchery, public behavior is consistent with their faith. The word debauchery is pretty strong in English. That word there, asortia, means literally unsaved behavior. Sozo is to save, soteria, soter is savior. So behavior, public behavior, that is clearly inconsistent with salvation, you know. Don't have someone who's not rebellious, a person who's disruptive of public order. And then he says, for a bishop, he's not changing subject, he's still talking to priests. This is why I'm trying to make it clear to you. For a bishop, because a priest is a bishop, a presbyter is an overseer. You sure you're clear on what I'm saying there? So he's not now talking about a different group of people. For a person with the responsibility of oversight, as God's steward, oikonomos, oikos means house, nomos means law, as the one responsible for ordering the house, ordering the gifts, must be blameless. I'll quote here from an earlier letter of Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards, same word, oikonomos, of God's mysteries. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. So he wants them, because they're responsible for the order of the house, to be blameless. People that people can't look at them and say, how could you, look at that, how could you belong to such a group when the leader of the group is behaving in ways that are publicly, transparently, not humanly broken and learning and repentant, we're all going to have to do that, but publicly scandalous and so on. Now, a really important word. He mustn't be arrogant. Alphades. It's the only time Paul uses that word, but it's a very good word. It's a very good word to, you know, when you're in seminary, as I was for years, responsible for helping to train young men to go on to priesthood and responsible for discerning their vocation. A lot of those ones are no longer relevant in that sense, but these are, if you find a person's arrogant, and arrogant means, well, I've tried to translate alphades into English, not so satisfied with his own opinion that he's stubborn and unwilling to take suggestions from others or cooperate with them. That's a full definition of that Greek word. Arrogant doesn't capture it all, but that's the kind of person. There are people who are like that. Don't put them in charge of other adults, for God's sake, because they're not listening, and they're always right. Now, he doesn't want them to be quick-tempered or addicted to wine or violent. You see what I mean by getting minimal requirements here? These people who've got these faults are clearly not suitable for leadership. And hopefully, and you'd say certainly, in every community that's you can have these qualities and still be converted to Christ and have real difficulty in controlling them. Well, you'll have other gifts maybe. You might be a good manager of finances or some blooming thing. I wouldn't know. You might be a good builder. You might be a good many things, but you're not a good organizational leader. And because the hospitality was so important, with all the Christians going from one community to another, so if I happened to be the overseer, the presbyter, one of the presbyters in the community, and you come from Corinth, you come to my house, well, I've got to have a little bit of wine there to offer you. And if I've got wine in the thing from the community to offer guests, and it's all the bottle's always empty, I don't think you've chosen a very good person. Greedy for gain. Once again, why is he saying that? Because they're looking after the finances of the community. The community needs finance. It needs to, whatever it's going to be, for travel, for buying food, for people who are looking after the poor, all the rest of it. There'll be communal gain, money. So you have to trust the person won't use it for their own advantage. He must be hospitable, a lover of goodness. He must have good judgment. Sophron, even that word that's a very common word in Greek. It's the first time Paul has used that word too. And sometimes people, as I've read the literature, argue from these new words that Paul hasn't used to the fact that, oh, it's another author. I can't wear that on its own. It's not a good argument. Paul hasn't ever before written a manual about what kind of leaders you need in the community. So it doesn't surprise me that he mightn't have used any of these words before, but they're words he knows. I bet you can write letters sometimes and use a word you've never used before. I hope you have and aren't reduced to the television words that your brain has been addled into. But look at the word, that bit on the end, fron. Frain is the mind, thinking, and the S-O at the front, saw, comes from sodzo, to save. So again, it's like a good judgment is a good translation, but it means a healed mind, a mind that's wholesome, a mind that thinks in a wholesome way, not all over the ship or misdirected or... So there are certain qualities he expects. And we'll conclude with certain other qualities that a presbyter should have. And Titus should look for these qualities. And of course, Paul wants the community reading this letter to say, yes, that's the kind of leader we need to look for. Because if we don't, if we have a leader who's clearly got the vices contrary to these, it's not going to work. He must be upright, dikaios. In other words, he must be committed to doing the will of God. He must be devout, meaning respect the sacred. Hosios, respecting the sacred. Otherwise he's not going to respect you. Otherwise he's not going to... Respecting the sacred means respect where God is present. He must be self-controlled. Egkrates. Self-controlled, not meaning controlling himself, but letting himself be controlled by the Spirit of Jesus. So there is self-control in there, of course, as well. But Paul always has a bit of a twist on that word. He must have a firm grasp of the word, the revelation that is trustworthy. In accordance with the teaching, didache, the teaching that teachers have given, in accordance with, we're getting on to tradition here. This person, this Cretan, who's become a Christian, he must be in touch with what's been going on in the church and what's been taught, handed on to us from the apostles and so on, and Paul. So that he may be, and again, we get that, all these are still quite relevant, aren't they? Touch with the teaching. So you find today, I find, little Christian groups, Christian inverted commas, I'm not judging them, but groups that are, for example, in the area that I'm doing with you in Scripture, who have the most absurd understandings of Scripture, which they could get out of if they dared to go to a library. Well, that's all right for the ordinary person. How are you going to find your way to a library and which books to read? But when there are libraries of works written by Jewish scholars, Anglican scholars, Presbyterian scholars, Catholic scholars, scholars from the Orthodox community, and scholarship is going back and forward and back and forward and back and forward, wouldn't you expect that if I place myself here to teach you, however imperfectly, wouldn't you expect that at least I should be reading them? I mean, if any other field, if I was a dentist, you wouldn't come near me if I hadn't read any dentistry works for 20 years, would you? And if I was a doctor and hadn't, well, I'd soon be drummed out of the doctorate after being a medical person. Or if I was an economist, if I was anything, I have to keep up with the profession, don't I? At least as much as I can in a busy, practical life that a priest's life is. So he's asking that of them, and you have a right to ask that of anyone in my position now who's teaching. And won't do it perfectly, but we've got to be listening to it. So he's asking them to be in accordance with the teaching, so that, why? So that he may be able to appeal with sound instruction. There's a beautiful Greek list of called the Didaskalia, you may even know of that book, the teachings that have come. Instruction, and to refute those who contradict it. Paul was able to, with his brilliance and with his special grace, and you've read a lot of his letters where he can name and nail error and speak quite passionately about it. We're not all going to be able to do that as equally well, but it's terribly important that we have a system set up in the community whereby the leader of the community can discern, and if he can't do it himself, get someone in the community who's good at it to do it, to say, no, that's not right. That's not what Jesus was saying. That's too narrow, that's too small, you know. These people who want everyone to become circumcised first, and you've read that, and or people who want to take Christianity and mix it in with the mystery religions and something vague. But look at what Paul has said in other places. This isn't new, this requirement. Romans 6:17, he said, so that the community they serve will, quote, become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. So what he's asking for here, he said before, in a letter that no one doubts is Pauline, letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 17. Look what he says at the end of Romans' letter, chapter 16, verse 17. He says that the community are to keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and offences in opposition to the teaching that you have learned. So this calling on tradition is not new. Ephesians, he talks about the need for the gifts and to be welcomed. Otherwise, he says, there's a danger, quote, that you be like children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. So that's chapter one, that's the conclusion of it. That's Paul's list of things that he requires of the leaders, that is, once again, the organizational leaders of the local community.